Let's open in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the goodness of the Sabbath day and the freedom that it affords us to celebrate your grace and to celebrate time with family and friends, to fellowship as you have commanded us. We pray, Lord, that you would open our hearts to your word and that you would help us to be gentle and kind in spirit, submissive to your Son Christ and to each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we were talking about submission in the household, and some of that was specifically directed towards wives, but there was also special admonition for husbands as well. And looking at the role of the wife in the household as being an example to all of us, not simply a role to be performed, but a role that serves as a witness to others within the household and serves as a witness to others outside of the household as a demonstration of what Christ's spirit in gentleness and kindness and in grace did for us. So that was very, I think, instructive to me. And so I want to just kind of review chapter 3, verse 4. It says, "A gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." So I think I would prefer to have the kind of spirit that God would see as precious, even if I'm not a wife. And then chapters 3, verse 8 through 12, "Households of prayer and peace." We remember that husbands are to love their wives in order that their prayers are not unhindered, right? Because the opposite of a peaceful household is one in which prayer is actually quite difficult, right? I don't know about the rest of you, but I have a hard time staying concentrated while I'm praying. If you've ever sat for half an hour and tried to pray constantly for half an hour, it kind of takes a lot of effort. And there's enough stuff going on in my own mind to distract me from that practice. And so if the house was loud, or if my wife was upset with me, or there were other kinds of emotional turmoils that I was trying to sort out while praying to someone who I can't visibly see or hear, and be quiet and silent and meditate on those things that I'm attempting to either, you know, quiet my own soul, asking God for forgiveness, any of those things, doing that in an extended period of time is tremendously difficult. And so we know that if we try to do that in a place that was not peaceful, in a place that was not quiet, in a place that, was kind of filled with tension. And I don't mean we kind of clarified. We don't mean kids being joyful. That's not the kind of, we're not saying kids shut up so we can pray, right? But we are saying that a household, right, that is peaceful is also a household that enables prayer. And so that's something that I wanted to kind of pull out. Two other things that we've been talking about, but themes that I think continue to be very important, are the idea of submission, the act of submission as being a witness. So the act of submission being a witness to others. And then second of all, the idea of mercy being representative, if you extend mercy, that representing a position of authority. And kind of sort those things out, because I think, you know, in general or typically, we would think of mercy as being kind of a very passive position in which someone says, "I submit, I will suppress myself, and I will let you do whatever you want." And in some cases, in some idea that is true, that when we suppress our own will so that God's will is worked out through us, there is a suppression in that sense. But it's not a suppression in the sense of domination, but it's an actively giving of, right, my own will to the will of God. And that's an activity, and it's active, but also there is authority in Christ in that. When Christ submitted to the Pharisees or whoever else he submitted to in order to be crucified, that was an act of his authority. It was not an act of, their domination. So things that I think continue to be very important as we look towards the end of the chapter. Well, I mean, the end of the book, I guess. We're in chapter 3, verses 13 through 22 today. And this is kind of leading to some of the stuff about suffering. So some of the harder things to take. And I thought a lot about this. I really didn't think I had much to say about it for a while. But I did come up with a question that leads from what we were talking about yesterday, or last week. Sorry, not yesterday. So I was thinking about this in relationship to myself. Peter is asking us to endure suffering in a particular way. And I don't mean endure like what kind of suffering are people putting on you right now or what kind of suffering are you having. But I mean, when you experience suffering, how do you endure that? Okay. Good. Reading God's Word. Remember Christ's suffering. Okay. Good. Nobody complains. We had to get the Sunday school answers out there first, even though those are the best answers. I don't want to demean those answers, right? Those are the best answers, and it's good to hear those first. But it's also, you know, interesting to think about how are the ways that we do not endure suffering, the ways that if we were to pray and to read the Word and to remember Christ's suffering, most suffering would be quite endurable, I think. Wouldn't be too bad. Yes, Dad.
The Psalms give us examples of sort of godly complaining. Mm-hmm. Crying out to God, thinking our trouble, taking that complaining there rather than other people.
Mm-hmm. So kind of looking more at the process of what happens when one endures suffering. And that we aren't immediately always turned to, oh, I feel really terrible today. I think I should pray. And that's, you know what, I'm just going to pray now. That's just going to take care of it. And David demonstrates that for us very clearly, that one of the first things that we do when we endure suffering or when we have suffering, it's not remember Christ, read my Bible and pray. And David, right, a man after God's own heart, shows us that oftentimes the first reaction is, why God? What's going on here? I strive for righteousness. I try to live in piety. I try to live in humility. I try to live gently and quietly and in faithfulness to you. I try to fulfill a covenant, right, through your Son. Why this? And I think sometimes when we think about the process of that, there is a crying out to God. And David demonstrates that very clearly, that it's a questioning, right? But I think David asks those kind of questions, right? The same reason why I ask questions and the same reason why I think that questions are helpful in learning, right? Everyone knows what a rhetorical question is, right? Yeah, that was a rhetorical question, right? So, okay. Okay. I study rhetoric, right, and persuasion, and that means I try to get in your mind and change it, okay? And part of what you study when you study persuasion is you study what are the ways in which we can use words to infiltrate people's minds. And I mean infiltrate in a good way. I don't mean like I'm going to get in there and mess you up, right? But we want God's word to penetrate us. And we want God's word to change our minds and our hearts. So there is a sense in which we want words to penetrate us and make us different, right? So when I ask a rhetorical question, what I'm actually asking, right, is something that I want to happen in somebody's mind. What I want you to happen in your mind is the answer already, so I don't have to give it to you. Because if it happened in your mind, then it wasn't something that I gave you, right? It was something that you had already. Okay? The same reason why David, I think, is asking questions, and this is a great example, and that's why I'm using it. He asks a question to remind himself. Right? I ask you a rhetorical question because I already know you know the answer. Right? But if you come up with the answer yourself, it's not like me telling you the answer and then you have to find a way to integrate that into your thoughts. Okay? Questions, right, prompt answers in our minds that are already a part of us. Not something outside coming in, right? But something that's already a part of us, right? If we believe that we are made in the image of God, and we believe that we are created by Him, that He knew us when we were formless, that means that when we were just a seed, God placed His hand on us. And that probably leaves an imprint. And so everything we learn about God and everything we learn about what He is doing in our lives is, in some sense, us recalling Him in our lives. Recollecting what it is God is doing with us. And so, in the ways that we endure suffering, it is very important to think about what is the process that we engage in? What is happening when I endure suffering that helps me remember that I should immediately turn to prayer? Maybe I should get some of that complaining out there, right? But it's also very important to who we should be complaining to. David doesn't go to his courtiers and he's like, man, I'm having a really bad day. This is stupid. I can't get my horse in. Well, I don't know. My wives are giving me all this trouble. Okay. My sons. Oh, man. Okay. No, he complains to the right person. Whereas if you complain to God, what's He going to remind you of? Right? He's going to remind you of His promise. So, question number two. When suffering, and that's a promise, okay, that's also a promise. When suffering, how do you demonstrate hope? And I think this is why it's important that we complain to God and not to other people. Not that people can't support us in our suffering, right? Yes, Lydia.
I was
And oftentimes when you complain to someone because you're suffering, usually what they point out to you is you're suffering for a good reason, and it's because of something you did, right? I don't like when that happens. It's not very fun. Okay. Right? And Peter's very clear about this in the passage. He's like, you know, and even before he said, right, you know, what is it? What, you know, why would you complain if you were to suffer for evil that you had committed? As if that's news. As if somehow we should be surprised by the fact that when we live in discord with other people and with the world, that we will bring suffering on ourselves. That's not the new thing. That's not. There's no kind of interesting thing to find in that, you know, reality of the world. What is interesting, right, is the kind of suffering that happens when you do good. That's kind of peculiar, because that's also alternative to the way most people would think about the world, that good people shouldn't suffer. You know, good people should have nice lives and should live well and should be healthy. You know, someone who thinks outside of the Christian idea of life and the world and what should happen. Right. If someone is struck down by cancer in the prime of their life, and they have no hope in the resurrection, do people say, well, that's fair. He had 30 years. Yeah, he had a pretty good run. You know, I mean, not some people got to get cancer. I've never heard somebody say like that. You know, this craziness. People be like, no, they don't deserve that. He was good. He was a dad. He had some kids, and he always loved his wife, and he worked really hard, and he never broke the law. Well, I mean, you know, the human law, right? He was such a good man. Why him? Why him? Why him? Why him? And Peter says, well, actually, it's kind of the opposite. The more you do good, the more your expectation should be that you suffer. And so he's saying, there's kind of a correlation here. Righteousness in an unrighteous world leads to suffering. Righteousness leads to suffering. The reason Christ suffered the way he did was because of his purity and righteousness. If God had come into a world that was perfect already, right? In fact, he did in the garden. There was no suffering there. No. Right? So how do we remember the promise that God has made to us when we suffer? What do we do? How do we show hope in suffering rather than the other way around? Because the expectation is that when we suffer, what we will demonstrate to other people is what, like Lydia said, our anxiety, right? I just can't cope with this. It's too much. And most certainly people think that this is just pretty common. Well, people who suffer a long time, endure great suffering over a great period of time, it's natural for them to despair. You know, why would we expect something else from someone like that? You know, if they've had to suffer their whole life, why would we expect them to not despair? Makes me think about what Peter is asking us to do when he asks us to make a spiritual sacrifice. Because if we are alone and the suffering that we experience is something that we have to endure alone, then there is a lot of reason for despair. But we know in Christ, right? That when we suffer, what should shine forth from us is hope. I heard a different definition of hope, and I think the popular political one is an expectation of things getting better in the future. But I heard an alternative, which was a patient waiting. Hope is not the expectation that somehow things will always just be better, that in the future things will get better so we can just plan on it. And that should make us feel good now when things hurt. And in some senses, that is true because, wait, that's not the future, right? That's already the promise. It's men made. Yes. Gail.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, definitely not. Definitely not. Right. And prayer is exactly what other people should be doing. Right. Instead of commiserating with me. Yes, exactly. Don't help me wallow in my suffering. Ask God to have mercy on me. Right? Which is also a reminder, right? It's also a reminder, right? If other people are doing this for me, how can I pray now? Right? Because to pray for someone else's suffering is the same exhibition of hope that God will have mercy on them, that He will fulfill His promise. Thank you, Gail. Yes? And I love the story of Paul, and is it Barnabas or Silas? Paul and Silas, when they sing, and what happens? Right, the jailer has won, and his whole family. Right, which to me is like. And, you know, an apparent demonstration of exactly what Peter is talking about. He's saying, look what happens when people submit to the suffering that is given in this world. It's not like Paul is like, I'm not going to jail, I'm running away. He says, no, I am going to go to jail because if I go to jail, this will speak hope into people's lives. Because in jail when I sing, right, if I sing in jail, that shows so much more, that reveals so much more about the promise than if I sing because I'm just happy and free. If I sing when I'm downtrodden, if when I sing when I have nothing else but to do but to despair, right, that reveals hope in me. And it reveals hope to other people. It's a tremendous hope when you see someone suffering so greatly, say to them, I rest in the peace of Christ. I think I shared this story before, but I visited my great uncle Willard McMillan, who most of you or some of you may know, weeks before his death. I saw the peace of Christ in his eyes, and I was jealous. If you can make someone jealous that they get to die before you, I was like 20 years old in the prime of my life. And I was jealous of a man who was 84 and had throat cancer. Couldn't eat. Was basically starving to death. I was jealous of that man. When suffering, how do you demonstrate hope? We'll kind of put another way. How is the Spirit of God revealed in you? I've been thinking a lot about Revelation. I have to admit, I've been reading a little bit of Cornelius Van Til. And for people who don't like, you know, that kind of rigorous Christian apologetic, you know, I apologize. But he says, he's been saying some very interesting things to me and helping me think a little bit about this. And it has a little bit to do with revelation. Because Peter is asking us, right? He's asking us in our suffering to reveal the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Right? Reveal what is true about the world. He says in verse 15, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Okay? Because Christ is in our hearts. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. I think Peter's kind of assuming that people will ask you. He's like, if you endure suffering this way, you will get asked questions about it. You'll be asked questions. And he says, be ready. I think first, well, just get to the part where people ask me questions, right? I don't really think I've got there yet. I don't, you know, maybe a couple people have said, you know, there's something, what's going on with you? You seem like, and I'm like, well, my life has been so easy so far. That's the problem. I haven't had that much suffering. You know? Not that I'm asking for it, right? But gives you a special position. It puts you in a special position when you endure suffering, unwarranted, right? When you believe and you know in your heart that you have been faithful to God's promise and you still experience the suffering, it puts you in a special, unique position. The position to answer questions about the hope that is in your heart. I know it doesn't sound special, but take it from me. It is special, okay? Seriously, never had a really bad thing happen to me in my life. Can't think of one thing that's like, man, I couldn't get over that. So if you have or have, right, if you had or have, it's a special position. God has selected you as a witness to reveal his glory. So Van Til, he's talking about this stuff. And he's writing, and he's talking about natural revelation. And he's explaining it all. And then he says this thing that kind of catches my ear, because it's some of the work that I'm doing on in the dissertation. And he says, covenant personality. I'm like, oh, we're studying personality in Peter, right? This is going to be perfect. But he never explains what he means by that. And so I just have to guess, you know, and think around it a little bit. But I'm kind of glad that he didn't just explain it and give us a definition. because it isn't a generalization. We all have covenant personalities, but the way that we reveal the covenant in our lives is personal. It's different. It's funny that we can all experience different kinds of suffering, but that if we turn to the Lord, the hope that is revealed, right, unites us. It shows us to be the same in some way. That we're all a part of the same family. That we all turn to the same Savior. Right? And I think that's a little bit of what Titus is talking about this morning in his sermon, right? Where unity is shown forth in the community of God, right? And is shown, in some regard, in the way that we respond to the suffering that this world brings. So I want to read to you what Fantil says about covenant personality, or at least where he mentions it, because it makes me think very seriously about viewing our lives as a living out of something that God has already chosen us to do. Not hope in the sense of, here's where I'm going to get, right? So if I hope in professional success, it's certainly not where I am now. Okay, 1 year position in Minnesota. Okay, I'm like, no, an awesome position, full professor at Carnegie Mellon or something like that. Okay, 5 books, and I hope that I can do that someday. No, instead, it's a hope that the promise that God has made to us will be fulfilled in your life, and that in that fulfillment, what will be revealed is His glory. Van Til says, by the idea of revelation, then, we are to mean not merely what comes to man through the facts surrounding him in his environment, but also that which comes to him by means of his own constitution as a covenant personality. The revelation that comes to man by way of his own rational and moral nature is not less objective to him than that which comes to him through the voice of the trees and animals. Man's own psychological activity is no less revelational than the law of physics about him. All created reality is inherently revelational of the nature and will of God. Even man's ethical reaction to God's revelation is still revelational. And as revelational of God, it is authoritative. The meaning of the confession's doctrine of the authority of Scripture does not become clear to us till we see it against the original and basically authoritative character of God's revelation in nature. God speaks with authority wherever and whenever He speaks. I got one last question for you. Peter gave me a clue to this in his own discussion of Noah. And we know of Noah in the Bible as being a clear indication of God's covenant. How do you live out your baptism? I don't think about my baptism very often because I don't remember it. But he was saying stuff about Noah and, you know, what is he talking about here? He says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, this is verse 20, while the ark was being prepared in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not taking away the stuff. Not baptism that takes away. Right? But a covenantal baptism, right? Which is an appeal to good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm sure you could think of that in a variety of different ways. But one of the ways I was thinking about that is, how is it then, does the baptism, your baptism, my baptism, into the body of Christ, how do you think about that shaping the way that you experience the world? As your life unfolds, how does it unfold in the shadow of that covenant? You've already been committed. I never thought about the flood as being a baptism until I read that. But the flood that happened to the world really just killed most of nature, right? I mean, all the living things that walked the earth, that's what it really got rid of. And it got rid of most of the humans. But there are still 8 left. And God didn't wash their sins away, right? Noah still comes back and he starts another family, and that family grows and start doing the same old thing again. Right? Your baptism isn't a washing away. It's not a saving. It's not the act, right, that makes us pure. But it is a sign, right, that God has made a promise to you that you are chosen and that you are one of His people. And so how then? I think about hope. I'm going to use a different color. Right. Showing hope in suffering as pointing back to your baptism. Confirming, demonstrating, revealing that the shape of my life was made and created by God. And that this symbol indicates, right, the covenant. I haven't ever thought about living out my baptism before, but I'll think about it now. Simply because, to me, Peter is telling us something that's very important in regards to what Christians do in their Christian witness to others. And part of what's happening there, especially in covenant baptism, right? And this also kind of reaffirms for me the idea of infant baptism, right? That baptism indicates that God has made a promise that no matter the life that you will have, which will include suffering of a magnitude you can't imagine, it might be small, it might be large, but we still can't imagine it, right? In that, His glory, in our faithfulness, His glory is revealed. We got time for a couple questions or comments. If anyone was thinking about something. Yes. Yo, this is your time, Carl. Sorry, I forgot about it.
No, that's fine. I don't have enough time this morning. But,
take the time you want. It's fine. We have time.
I'll wait till next time because I can't squeeze it in.
Yes. Yes, Lydia. Thank you. Yes. Right. Right. And gentleness. Right. Good. All right. One final comment, Sarah. Yeah. Thank you, Sarah. I think we're about out of time, so let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your graciousness, and we especially thank you for your patience, that even though you have claimed us, you still wait for us to reveal your glory in our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to wash us in the blood of your Son, and that you would continue to grow us in your Spirit. Not in strength and power, Lord, but grow us in your Spirit in gentleness and peace and patience, so that we would be able to show others in our endurance of this world the hope that we have in you. We pray these things in your name. Amen.